Will you join me now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, where we shall read this well-known portion from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And then let's turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Over recent weeks, as you know, we have been examining what John the Baptist knew and taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christology of John, if we may give it that title. And we have seen numerous aspects and facets of Christ's work and ministry and offices presented to us. Most recently, we have looked at two spiritual analogies, that of the Lamb of God, and then last time, Christ as the bridegroom. John, you recall, speaking of his situation relative to Christ, described himself as the best man, as the friend of the bridegroom. There was no competition, there was no antagonism between Christ and John the Baptist, far from it. There was this wondrous kinship, this love and affection between them. John seeing himself as one who prepared the way, but was prepared to rejoice in Christ the bridegroom's joy and status. We looked further into that analogy and the significance of it, what it meant to those Jews as it was thus described. But quite apart from this superficial level of explaining John's attitude toward Christ Jesus, we saw this deeper spiritual significance. As throughout the Word of God, we find Christ described as the bridegroom of his people. It's there throughout the Old Testament. The Song of Songs is a book entirely upon this format. And we find it too in the New Testament, right through to the end of Scripture and in the book of Revelation. And this wondrous, glorious fact, Christ as the bridegroom, his people, the church, as the bride, teaches us so much concerning each of these parties involved. Concerning Christ, it tells us that there is a betrothal, an espousal which has already occurred, and this we see to have been from before the foundation of the world. It immediately teaches that there is a love and affection on his part toward us. It teaches us too that he has a desire for us in this present time, a design that what we should be like, and more gloriously still, a design for what he will yet make us in a time to come. We considered how the analogy of the friend of the bridegroom has much to teach those who minister the word of God, and each one of us as we seek to be witnesses for Christ. It should be our object to promote and to publicize this glorious state of union between Christ and his people, as we find Paul doing in 2 Corinthians 11. We are to rejoice in it, and the preaching of God's word is to be an overflowing of this joy, such as John speaks of. It also shows us the rightful place of ministers, that theirs is one of secondary importance. And how wrong is it when a cult develops around personalities, around men? And we considered how this is formalized in the Romish church in so many cults and sects. The friend of the bridegroom eclipsing the bridegroom himself. This would be a travesty were it to happen in the practical sense. How much more abhorrent unto God is it when it happens in spiritual matters? And for our part as the people of God, how we are taught by this illustration of what need there is for our reciprocal love toward Christ, that we should have this desire to be what he desires us to be, that we might ultimately have that fullness of joy which he designs for us in the ultimate. This morning, then, I should like us to move on to one further and final aspect of John's Christology, what he had to say and teach concerning Christ. And it is found in our text verse, Luke chapter 3, verse 17, where, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Now, I'm sure with the benefit of a certain spiritual knowledge and a background in the Scriptures, that we can see at an instant that John is here speaking on the subject of judgment. He is speaking of Christ doing a work of distinction, of separation, and the administration of justice. John is looking toward a time when Christ will occupy the office, the role of judge, of arbiter, indeed of execution, we might say, the administration of justice. Now let us remember that the time at which John spoke was before the commencement of the public ministry of Christ, or immediately at that time, in the early years AD. And yet here he is speaking of Christ acting in a role of judge. Now, to what did these words look forward? If we examine the history of Christ's life upon earth, his human existence, can we find any fulfillment of these words here? Well, we must conclude, friends, that we cannot. Perhaps the nearest we get to it is when we see him in the temple administering justice in a very immediate fashion upon those money changers and sellers of all manner of things who had filled the temple and turned it far from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. But other perhaps than this one incident, we can scarcely find any other time where we see Christ acting in this executive manner as an administer of justice. John is quite clearly looking not to any particular incident that would occur in Christ's earthly life, but he's looking forward to another time, a different time altogether. He is, by faith, seeing that time when Christ should come again for judgment, when Christ would appear not as a humble Galilean, not as Jesus of Nazareth, not as merely another man amongst other men. But here is Christ in a position of authority, elevated to a position of power. He is looking toward Christ's second advent. And this in itself is most remarkable. Here is John at the very commencement of Christ's earthly ministry. Perhaps our Lord at this point had scarcely become known or heard of upon the public scene. And yet John's spiritual insight, John's knowledge, John's faith is such that he is already looking forward to Christ's second advent. This is quite a remarkable fact concerning John and his understanding of Christ's person and work and ultimate destiny. We perhaps see a similar level of knowledge and faith on the part of another individual. Going back even further in time, I think, of course, of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, only seven generations from the beginning of the world. And we are told Enoch also, this is Jude verse 14, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here is Enoch, within living memory of the world's creation, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. By faith, he beheld Christ's second coming and a day of judgment. And here is John the Baptist. Thousands of years later, maybe, but nevertheless, still long before those events themselves should occur, speaking most distinctly and plainly of a day of judgment. Now, my friends, as we look at these biblical characters and as we consider the strength of their faith, their assurance, their certainty in these things, what a rebuke it is to ourselves. Here is John living and speaking before Christ's ascension into glory, before the resurrection, before Calvary, before the Transfiguration, before the calling of the 12 disciples, before the content of the Gospels had been spoken, before Christ had even appeared upon the public scene. And yet this is the strength of John's faith. This is how certain he was concerning these things. He had waited for the first advent of Christ. He had waited for God incarnate to appear in flesh and live amongst men. That he had seen and beheld with his own eyes. And that faith fulfilled, that promised answered, that word made good, was quite sufficient for John's faith. And he, with equal certainty, with equal sureness, grasps the second advent also. That unto them that look for his appearing, Christ will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Now, my friends, how many more advantages do we have than Enoch or than John the Baptist? We know for a fact that Christ has come. We know for certainty that God was made flesh and dwelt among us. We have the Gospels. We have the whole canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation here in our hands. And yet are we still prone to doubt? Do we dare allow our faith to burn low? Do we ever, with the voices of the world, lend our voices and say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have since the days of the fathers. My friends, these things ought not so to be. If Enoch in his day, if John in his day could say, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, then how much stronger should our faith be in those things? We who live in these last days, between one advent and the next, between Christ's first appearing and his second appearing. Well, let us come again to this verse 17 and see how John describes that coming day and Christ's particular role and office in it. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn. Here again is a very homely, a very humble object lesson. Here is something with which John's audience would have been very familiar. The process of winnowing, of extracting the wheat when the harvest was brought in, separating it from the chaff. And this was, at that stage in human history, of course, a very manual process when persons would be engaged upon a large, a clear area, a threshing floor, and with certain implements, winnowing forks and with fans, they would separate the wheat from the chaff. And by such implements, they could agitate the wheat which was before them, and use the fan to blow away the lighter chaff, the husks, whilst the wheat would drop to the ground and might be the more conveniently collected together. The grain itself, of course, being denser, would not be so readily blown away or fanned away as would the chaff. This is the analogy that John, by inspiration, uses. And there is no coincidence that he should take up that particular illustration. Let me turn you to one or two Old Testament verses, and we will see that this has ever been used as a type, as an illustration of the judgments of God, of the visitations of God, so often God's wrath, upon individuals. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 15. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and thou shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Another example, Jeremiah's prophecies this time. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 7. Again, the Lord speaking. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting, and I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. The theme continues in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. Also, or for an example, from the minor prophets, Amos chapter 9, verse 9. This should suffice for Old Testament counterparts. Amos 9, verse 9, where the same illustration is used. For lo, I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. John was not inventing something novel, as by the Holy Spirit he spoke of Christ having a fan in his hand upon the winnowing floor. He was continuing in this same vein of thought, this same line of truth, a work of separation, of distinction, a process which divided the entire mass before the winnower, before the thresher, into two categories. The wheat, the grain, if you like, and the chaff. Now, well, you will notice, friends, that in this verse, the pronoun his and he occurs numerous times. And this too has its significance. It's upon this that I would like us now to focus in further exploring this verse. Firstly, whose fan is in his hand. John here stresses the fact that we also need to register that the work of judgment is specifically and particularly entrusted to Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He it is in the plan and purposes of God who is appointed to the work of judgment, and who on the last day at the last great assize of mankind will do this work of judgment. Let me bring to you a number of New Testament verses which underline this truth to us. Here is a sermon spoken by Peter in Acts chapter 10. And in verse 42 of that chapter, he speaks concerning Christ, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Christ had made it clear to his disciples, had revealed unto them that the work of judgment was entrusted unto him. Or listen to Paul's sermon to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, speaking of God, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Or just turning over into some of the New Testament epistles. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. And here Paul is again speaking of the coming day of judgment, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And perhaps one final example in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, which again is looking forward to that last great day of the Lord, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. And there we are told this: I charge thee therefore, Paul speaking to Timothy of course, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Christ is ordained and appointed to the work of judge. And it should be obvious to us from the scriptures why this is so. Do you remember back some years ago when we looked at the book of Judges, how God specifically told the people and promised them in his covenant to them that he would raise them up judges from among the people, from among their own selves. And this we see happening throughout the history of the book of Judges. Individuals from amongst the tribes of Israel, men themselves, raised up to the position of judge over the people of the land. This was the right and proper way that judgment should be conducted. For the person doing the judgment was themselves human, was themselves a man, had the same experiences as the people over whom they were exercising judgment, and so had a full and complete understanding of those situations. And Christ, you see, is most perfectly fitted to be the judge of mankind because he himself has been made man, has been made flesh. And because of this, none could accuse him of being high-handed or being autocratic or being in some way untouched or inexperienced in the affairs of mankind because he himself has been made flesh. Just as his humanity, just as his incarnation makes him perfect as a high priest and mediator, at the same time it makes him the perfect choice for judge. This is why God has appointed him. It is this very truth that we heard Paul expressing in that Acts 17 reference. For he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man he has ordained. It will be a righteous judgment because the choice of judge is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. And none could complain. And none could say that here was one unfitted for the work of judgment. Christ is perfect as the appointee, ordained to this position of authority and the administration of justice. It is in his hand. Now you'll notice that John makes particular reference to a fan in the hand of the Lord Jesus. There are other parables or analogies in Scripture concerning the last day of judgment. We considered that one in Matthew 25, where there was a separating of the sheep and the goats. We are perhaps also mindful of that parable the Lord spoke of the wheat and the tares sowed alongside one another in a field, ultimately divided at the day of judgment. But this particular analogy which John uses expands upon that theme and places an instrument in the hand of the judge, a tool. And there is significance in this also. Because when Christ executes judgment, when he calls all mankind to account, to give account of the deeds done in the body, there will not be some arbitrary standard appointed then. There will not be some novel laws created. It will not be on a whim. No, there will be an instrument of justice. There will be organs of justice, if you like. There will be a tool, there will be a measure against which all mankind will be judged. Revelation tells us, John seeing it there in vision, that on that last day of assize, the books were opened. The books were opened. And one book in particular, I believe, is foreseen there, namely, the book of the law of God. Did you recall what Paul said in that Romans 2 verse 60? God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. According to the gospel, according to the word of God. All humanity will indeed be called to account in that day. They will all be winnowed with the same winnowing fork. They will all be sieved in the same mesh. They will all be threshed with this same fan, this same standard, the word of God. The law of God. My friends, this should serve to again emphasize to us the centrality, the essential nature, the utter necessity of the Word of God and of the law of God. This which we hold in our hands, my friends, is not simply the gospel, is not simply the good news, is not simply the way to salvation. But it is also the manual of God's righteousness. It is the description of the holiness of God. And if by grace we are God's people, justified by faith, then it is a description of the righteousness that we have been given. As we look into the law, we should not see there a burdensome list of regulations. We should see the standard which God requires and which Christ by grace has imputed to us. It is a description of that robe of righteousness, that shield and buckler of righteousness which Christ has given us. Or to the sinner, to the unbeliever, this book is to his condemnation. This law describes all the things which he has failed to do. This law describes all the sins of which he stands guilty and will ultimately be found guilty. This book is his sentence. This book is the charge. This book is the condemnation. It is, to use John's own analogy, the fan in the hand of the winnower. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Again, here is something of a difference between this and other illustrations of the Day of Judgment. We are told, for example, in that account of the wheat and the tares by Christ himself, that the field is the world. And that in that analogy in particular, he was speaking of all humanity viewed together, the believers and the unbelievers, the wheat and the tares. Similarly, in Matthew's description, the whole of humankind is seen to be judged, whether they are sheep or goats. However, in this Luke 3 verse 17, the context is more straightly defined. It is narrower, and it speaks of Christ purging his floor. As though the whole mass of harvest which is there before the Lord for the process of winnowing is all in a place called by his name, is all in his floor. And friends, this surely is a solemn reminder to us that wheat and chaff is to be found not only at the world viewed as a whole, but is also to be found in that which calls itself the church, that which describes itself as Christ's place, his floor, his people. Amongst the professing church, there is wheat and chaff together. Now, my friends, this is a very sad fact, but one that we must realize, that throughout history, throughout the more recent history of the people of God, there has ever been in that which professes to be the church, those who are truly saved and those who are not. Indeed, this morning, I have no doubt that there are churches and chapels up and down the land. And particularly at this holiday season, there are maybe more attending churches and services this morning than would at other times. And the pews will be filled with persons. And amongst them are those who have seen the necessity of faith and have with the heart believed and with the mouth confessed unto salvation. But how many, many more there are who sit in the pews and look as religious perhaps or as pious or as acceptable as the person next to them, and yet their dependence is all upon their attendance. They rely upon the very fact of being in a church building, of speaking the language of Christians, of going through the acts of behaving as Christians. And yet that is as deep and as far as it goes. There is no faith. There is no heart belief. There is no true work of grace. And this has been a problem for the church upon earth. This has been a problem for the local church throughout its existence. We can find it even in the Acts of the Apostles in the days of the early church. That whilst in places that are called churches, that are calling themselves God's people, that might be described as his floor, there is still this mixture, this alloying of false and true together. And it has led to all manner of problems and doctrinal errors and departure from the truth, and the world getting in and false practice and error gaining a foothold. And perhaps looking on it humanly, or at least from the point of view as true Christians and church members, we think, well, what hope is there? Who can possibly identify the false from the true? How can there ever be a purging, a clearing up of this admixture amongst the people of God? Oh, my friends, hypocrites, false professors may imagine that they get away with it, may think themselves camouflaged into the people of God, may think themselves safe, may be trusting to their own righteousness, to their own behavior. But the day will declare it. And Christ here is described not only as making that distinction between all humanity, to sheep and goats, but also into that which is on his floor, in his churches, purging out from thence, dividing the grain and the chaff. We cannot speak of the chaff without looking at the end which is pronounced for them. The chaff, we are told, he, notice the pronoun there, he will burn with fire unquenchable. The execution of sentence is with Christ. He is God, and yes, we rejoice in his attributes of grace and mercy and long-suffering and goodness and kindness toward us. But let us not stress these at the expense of his other attributes of justice, of unmitigating righteousness and holiness and wrath. Christ is that man of war. Christ is he who is spoken of in the book of Revelation. And we are told this in Revelation chapter 2 concerning him. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. This is Christ who is here portrayed. This is God's appointed Son. Let us not lose sight of this duty, this office which he has of executing judgment upon the earth. Here it is again in Revelation chapter 19. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, this analogy here in Luke 3:17 and the others like it in the New Testament speak of no third way, no alternative, only two categories of persons, only two destinations. And here is the chaff burned with fire, unquenchable. How do you notice that? There are those who will say, oh yes, we believe in annihilation. There are those who are wicked, there are those who are reprobate, and they will be judged, they will be consumed, they will be no more. But my friends, we do not find that. Not even here do we find it. Yes, there is a burning spoken of. There is a fire depicted. But it is a fire which does not go out. It is a fire unquenchable. My friends, as heaven, to which by grace we aspire, as heaven is an eternal realm, so too is the realm of the lost. What did we read in Matthew 25:46? These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Let me end this morning on a more positive and joyous note for those of us who are the people of God. He will gather the wheat into his garner. There is that glorious pronoun again, my friends. Christ's place. Christ's destination for us. If we are his true people, if we by grace through faith are the people of God, the good seed, the wheat, then our destiny is this. It is his garner. A place which he has prepared. Behold, he said to his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. His Father's house, wherein are many mansions, he himself readying it. He himself designing it and intending it for us and us for it. Did you hear in Matthew 25, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, my friends, as long as God has been with that same eternity, with that same infinity, so long has there been a place prepared for you and I, a heavenly place for us. Glories unimaginable, unspeakable. For eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, nor hath entered into a heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh, praise his name this morning, that we are amongst that number whom he will ultimately gather into his own garner. Amen. Amen. The hymn 826 is one more normally associated with harvest time, but the writer of this hymn has quickly moved on to the spiritual reality. 826, for the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offences purge away, give his angels charge at last in the fire, the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. 826.
Song of harvest home. lives to yield. We turn test together some unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the
Lord God, we rejoice in the truth of Scripture. We thank thee for deep spiritual truth presented to us in such simplistic and understandable terms, and we ask that it might be sealed to our heart. That, Lord, by grace, as thy people, thou, Lord of harvest, will grant that we, wholesome grain and pure may be. So grant us this desire of our hearts as we ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.